for our scripture reading, I would turn you to that portion which is before us in the book of Proverbs and chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own lips, a stranger, and not thine own mouth. A stone is heavy, and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. Wrath is cruel, and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The full soul loatheth an honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. As a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not, neither go into thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity, for better is a neighbour that is near than a brother far off. My son, be wise, and make my heart glad, that I may answer him that reproacheth me. A prudent man foreseeth the evil, and hideth himself, but the simple pass on, and are punished. Take his garment that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. He that blesseth his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. A continual dropping in a very rainy day, and a contentious woman are alike. Whosoever hideth her, hideth the wind, and the ointment of his right hand, which bewrayeth itself. Iron sharpeneth iron. So a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Whoso keepeth a fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof. So he that waiteth on his master shall be honoured. As in water face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. Hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. As the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds. For riches are not for ever, and doth the crown endure to every generation? The hay appeareth, and the tender grass showeth itself, and herbs of the mountain are gathered. The lambs are for thy clothing, and the goats are the price of the field. And thou shalt have goats' milk enough for thy food, for the food of thy household, and for the maintenance of for thy maidens. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We continue tonight in our examination of the content of the book of Proverbs, being in the third major portion of the book and examining these verses in a somewhat more systematic order rather than the topical approach that we have taken in the central portion. And to that end, having briefly glimpsed at the content of chapter 26, we came last time to chapter 27 and verse 1. These well-known words which find a quotation, find a connection and parallel again in the Epistle of James. For here in this verse, it is stated, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." And we considered what this verse tells us concerning the brevity and the uncertainty of our own lives, and what attitude we should have in consequence of those facts. Two particular misinterpretations we were at pains to address. The book of Proverbs makes it clear that we should rightly make provision for the morrow, that we should not be apathetic, that we should not be complacent, that we should not be tardy in these matters, but that it is right, even as the ant, which is described in chapter 6, and as so many other verses exhort us, to make preparation and provision, and to exercise diligence in practical matters as regards the future. Likewise, we are not here being taught that we should, as some cults or sects have done, live as though tomorrow were to be the end of the world, and thereby perhaps sell our goods or leave off our secular employment and live in a state of heightened emotion and anticipation as though life or the world were about to end. Indeed, as we have just commenced this study of 2 Thessalonians on Lord's Day evenings, we will see this is an error which the apostle was at pains to address and to counter in that particular church. What then is the verse teaching us? In particular, the word boasting is operative and important in this text. Boasting ourselves of tomorrow. Here is something which corresponds to the pride of life of which John speaks in his first epistle. Being so proud of our own existence, so confident of our own continuance, that we become presumptuous and begin to reckon without God, and without matters of the soul, and without those things which pertain to eternity. Indeed, we observed various examples of this, not least that fool in Luke chapter 12, for so he is called by the scriptures, who in the throes of making right provision for the future, began to think without God, and began to speak of his soul, of that spiritual part of his being, as though it had no need of more than food and drink and merrymaking. How many are like this in life? And we saw that there is application to be made to saint and sinner alike. For ourselves, as we reflect upon the brevity and shortness of our existence, never to be guilty of procrastination in spiritual matters, whether it be in repentance, in reconciliation with our brethren in service to the Lord. For the time is short. The night cometh wherein no man can work, says the Lord. And likewise to the sinner, the constant and necessary commandment to repentance. For whilst the scriptures do promise forgiveness upon repentance, they do not promise tomorrow for repentance. We saw too the connection between this verse and the attitude which it directs us to, and the matter of wisdom, as expressed in the Psalms. So teach us to number our days aright, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. If we are to utilize and be blessed and benefited by the content of the Word of God, by the content of such a book as Proverbs, then let us number our days aright and be conscious of our mortality, of our brevity, of the needs of our souls first and foremost. Now tonight in our study, I should like us to move on to, again, a very different subject. We have seen the eclectic and varied nature of the content of the book of Proverbs. This chapter is no exception. And yet, as we have also seen on previous occasions, there is a theme, there is a thread which runs through this particular chapter too. you will have observed as we read together these verses. Verse 5, open rebuke is better than secret love. Verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. These two verses will form the center of our study this evening, but connected with them are also these verses. Verse 9, ointment and perfume rejoiceth the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Verse 10, thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not, neither go into thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity, for better is a neighbour that is near than a brother far off. We also connect verse 14. He that blesseth his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. Verse 17. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. And also verse 19. As in water face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. These verses are connected together, particularly by the theme of friendship. Now, this, you will recall, is a topic we have already examined in the book of Proverbs, seeking to collect together the numerous verses throughout Proverbs which speak upon it. But tonight I would like us to confine ourselves particularly to chapter 27, to those verses which I have just read again to you, and to seek to apply them in a particularly spiritual way to our relationships with our fellow saints. Beginning then at verse 5, open rebuke is better than secret love. Our first point is secret love. Perhaps we inquire as to what this secret love might mean, and why the proverb, the text before us, criticizes it or minimizes its value. Love surely is a thing always to be desired, always to be expressed by ourselves as Christians. And yet here we find a form which is of very little worth, namely, secret love. There is such a thing as secret love in matters spiritual, that is to say, affection, a right relationship with our fellow saints that never finds open expression. We read much in the Word of God regarding the attitude which should prevail amongst the people of God, and we find that it is to be one of affection. It is to be one of charity. And there are so many portions and passages of the Word of God which exhort us to this, not least, for example, the first epistle of John, where he speaks extensively of the love which is to be among the people of God. Beloved, he asks in, he cites in chapter 4 and verse 11 of his epistle, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he is in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Here the Apostle John makes clear that the affection, that the familial relationship which should exist between fellow saints, between the Lord's people, is so vital and central a part of our Christian testimony that it becomes an evidence of true Christian faith. It is a symptom of genuine conversion. This, he says, is evidence that we know that we are true. Hereby know we that we dwell in him. He expresses the same thing in 1 John 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Such is the clear statement of the Word of God, and very many other references of a similar nature might be called to prove the point. But alas, within our own Christian lives, all too often, we are prepared to have the theory, but not the practice. To have the principle in our minds, but not the outworking of it in our lives. Our love to the brethren ought to find expression. And we are not here talking about great emotional and sentimental and effusive demonstrations. We are talking about true spiritual affection and the regular life and the common round of the local church will furnish plenty of opportunities for this true spiritual love to find expression in the assembling of ourselves together, in the mutual comfort and exhortation of one another, in practical deeds of kindness and of help the one to another. Secret love, that is to say, love of this kind, existing only in theory and not in practice, is a thing which the Scripture says is of minimal value and of little worth. Likewise, to turn this text from the initial subject of love one to another, let us consider secret love in respect of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Do you remember the account which is given us concerning Joseph of Arimathea? And in John's Gospel, chapter 19, he appears to our notice for the very first time, where in verse 38 of that chapter, following the death of our Lord Jesus, we are told after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. This is the first occasion upon which Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned. His life, his existence, and indeed his Christian faith, such as it was prior to this date, is not mentioned at all. He makes no appearance, he makes no contribution to the history of the Gospels up and until this point. He makes no impact, he makes no contribution. Why not? Being a disciple secretly. So long as his love for the Lord Jesus Christ, so long as his faith was cloaked in this veil of secrecy, so long as it was stifled by fear, it was not worth a mention in the Word of God. And indeed, had that undesirable and unbiblical state prevailed in his own heart, we would never have learned of him at all. If he had persisted in this condition of vacillation, faith mixed with so much fear, then we may rest assured that no record of him would have occurred in the Word of God. Not until this cloak of secrecy, indeed sinful secrecy, was removed, does he appear to our sight and contribute anything of value or worth to the account of the Gospel. Secret love, let it be said, is better than no love at all. But it is still a thing of little value and little worth. Indeed, far more to be preferred to secret love as we give heed to our text, is this: open rebuke. Open rebuke is better than secret love. If one were to talk to a myriad of modern and liberal churchmen in these days concerning the nature of brotherly love and what form it should take in the church, they will come up with all kinds of examples and expressions, all manner of practical demonstrations that love should take amongst the people of God. Let me suggest to you that one that they will entirely omit is this: open rebuke. Open rebuke. You see, my friends, it is sometimes necessary in our Christian lives, in our Christian experience, that our love for our fellow saints permits us, indeed constrains us, to rebuke them under certain circumstances. Because if we observe that a fellow saint is committing sin, is descending into error, is straying from the path of judgment and propriety, then if we love them, we will say something. Just as if we saw a child or a family relation or a person who was dear to us getting into a situation of practical danger or personal hazard, of course we would seek to intervene. We would shout out to them. We might even take practical and physical steps to remove them and to turn them from the course in which they were going. Listen to the perfect balance of commandments which is found in Leviticus chapter 19. And there, at verse 15 of that chapter, we begin to read, "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbour." Here we are being cautioned against a fleshly or humanistic bias in our judgments. Verse 16, "Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbour. I am the Lord." Gossiping of another's faults behind their back is not open rebuke. Oh, alas, how many of the people of God are pleased enough to issue their rebukes and their warnings and their cautions about a certain individual to everybody else except the individual concerned. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Verse 17, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart." How we need to be cautioned against excess. How often do we observe some fault or error in another, but rather than doing the right thing and communicating it to them, we instead allow it to fester and to grow only within our own hearts, and the devil can so easily subvert that anxiety, that concern, and turn it into hatred or despite. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart, but then listen to this: thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour and not suffer sin upon him. Open rebuke is better than secret rebuke. Open rebuke is better than secret love. We are exhorted, yea, commanded to it. But you'll notice that this passage has not quite finished, for in verse 18, here is another extreme against which we are cautioned: thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. Judgment is to be exercised. That open rebuke is to be given. But let it not then turn into a long-standing grudge or breach of Christian affection, either in the heart of the rebuker or the one rebuked. Thou shalt not bear such a grudge against those who are the children of the same family, the members of the same family, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. Open rebuke, says the word of God, is better than secret love. And then it goes on to say this in verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Having thought of secret love and of open rebuke, let us go on to consider, thirdly, deceitful kisses. Deceitful kisses. Here, alas, is another extreme. Here is another sin against which we are cautioned. The love of the brethren is a thing commanded to us. But alas, if that love, if that affection is hypocritical, is empty, is a vain show of affection, is flattery, if that affection has behind it false motives. We, of course, have examples of this in the Word of God. Indeed, one primary example in the case of Judas Iscariot, he who has perhaps come to embody the deceitful kiss. For you know how that Satan had entered into his heart and how he had gone to the scribes and to the chief priests and taken of them the money which had been promised for that wanted man, Jesus of Nazareth. And how that Judas, being acquainted with the Lord's movements, particularly those of which the Pharisees were unaware, how he led them to the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, verse 47. And while he, that is the Lord Jesus, yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whosoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Another gospel records. And yet such it was, you see, Judas seeking to keep up this pretense even to the last minute, even though there came not many paces behind him a vigilante mob, a lynch mob, as they might be called, yet he comes into the presence of the Lord Jesus and those other 11 disciples under a facade of conformity and of friendship and comes up to the Lord Jesus and kisses him and calls him Master. What an act of treachery. What an act of perfidy this truly is. But alas, if ever we are guilty of a similar thing, similar in nature, though in the grace of God not of degree, false affection, hypocritical love, a charity which has no substance to it, but is merely done for the outward appearance. My friends, if this is our attitude, then we are not the friend of the individual to whom we show that love, but rather the enemy of them. By contrast with deceitful kisses, we are further told faithful are the wounds of a friend. And this further statement continues in the theme of open rebuke, but you will notice it has gone to a still further degree. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. There are times when the rebukes that we bring to bear have to take a more serious, a more pointed nature than on other occasions. Sometimes, perhaps, merely a cautionary word will do. On other occasions, more was required. We are, of course, not in any way suggesting or approving violence in a spiritual interpretation of these verses, but perhaps such behavior as is exemplified by Paul. And you will recall how he states in Galatians chapter 2 this: when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Here is the Apostle Paul having to take his rebuke of the Apostle Peter to a more serious and public level. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. Was Paul in any way disrespectful of Peter? Was he the enemy of Peter? No. For only a few verses before that account, he states this: for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. They gave to me and to Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. This was the Apostle Paul's spiritual and personal respect for the Apostle Peter. He was a man in whom God, by the Holy Spirit, had wrought effectually. He regarded Peter to be a great pillar, foundational indeed to not only the church in Jerusalem, but the whole of the New Testament church. And yet, you see, when open rebuke was called for, where even at a verbal or spiritual level, wounds were to be administered, he did not hesitate to give them. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And we can see that the Apostle Peter in no wise thereafter bore a grudge against the Apostle Paul. In no way did he thereafter have a breach of fellowship or any loss of respect. You remember how in the last known written work of Peter, in the concluding verses, he says this: wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. Our beloved brother Paul. because Peter proved that faithful are the wounds of a friend. Indeed, from Proverbs 27, we may derive and learn much concerning our relationship with our fellow saints, with our brethren and sisters in the Lord. Let us move on from verses 5 and 6 to this verse 9, and to a further point, namely, hearty counsel. Hearty counsel. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. The meaning of these words, we understand what counsel is. It is guidance, it is advice, it is words of wisdom and of value. Hearty in this sense means from the heart, means heartfelt. These are the conversations, these are the communications which are most precious and most joyful to receive at a spiritual level. Now, my friends, we can speak socially to one another. We can speak lightly to one another. We can have a very convivial and enjoyable conversation about something and about nothing. But if we want, as saints, to have a conversation that will be memorable, to have an exchange of words which will be truly joyful and enjoyable to receive, then let it be of this nature: hearty counsel. Words of lasting value, words of spiritual worth, words that come not from a light heart, but from a sincere heart, from a spiritual heart. Much more preferable this than something which we are then cautioned against in verse 14. And this we might call careless blessing. Careless blessing. He that blesseth his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, shall be counted a curse to him. We remind ourselves how that our speech is always to be grace, to be always with grace and seasoned with salt. The necessity of seasonable and well-timed words, and we think perhaps of this mainly in the context of our testimony and witness to unbelievers. But it applies equally to our communications with one another as the saints of God. Hearty counsel, spiritual words, are of great worth and preciousness, and ever to be the currency in which we deal with one another. Let us guard against this. He that blesseth his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. What could possibly be wrong with blessing? What could possibly be wrong with words of spiritual salutation and of biblical positivity and of Christian optimism? If those things are ill-timed, if those things are carelessly said, then any value or blessing which they may have conveyed is lost. What sensitivity we need to have the one toward another. What consciousness of one another's spiritual state. If we meet our fellow saint upon the mountaintop, if we meet them in the midst of spiritual noonday, when the sun of spiritual and Christian prosperity is shining brightly upon them, well then, that loud voice blessing might be just what they need and chime exactly with what they feel in their own hearts. But perhaps we meet them in the twilight. Perhaps we meet them in the valley of the shadow of death. Perhaps we meet them in their spiritual low times, when they are faced with doubts or fears or misgivings, Perhaps we meet them in the midst of their sins and difficulties. Blessing with a loud voice under those circumstances is the last thing that they are going to need to hear or want to hear. Let us then practice sensitivity in these matters. Let us aim for hearty counsel and avoid careless blessing. Verse 17 adds this: iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Here is a well-known and indeed beautiful analogy of a right relationship between the fellow saints of God. They are made of the same material, with the same strengths, the same weaknesses, as iron is to iron, so saint is to saint, and yet they may be of mutual benefit to one another. Just because we are all sinners together, just because we are all mortal, just because we are all human, does not mean that we cannot make one another better. Better Christians, stronger believers. And we will do this in the manner which is here described, as iron is used to sharpen iron. If you have had any experience of trying to sharpen or to clean a tool or an instrument of any kind, you will know something of what is involved. Occasionally, a fairly obtuse angle is needed with the sharpening implement in order that rust or other contamination might be scraped away. And then, as that is done, a more acute angle is used between the two implements in order that the sharpness might be restored to the cutting edge or to the blade. And so it is, that perfect balance. Sometimes, perhaps a stern word, a serious word, a rebuke. At other times, a blessing, a hearty counsel. And so, by this proper balance and equity being struck, iron may sharpen iron, and both implements be improved in the process. Verse 19 is perhaps the watchword, is perhaps the ultimate guidance in these matters. As in water, face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. And perhaps you might say, how does this somewhat enigmatic sounding statement have any application to this subject of the relationship between fellow saints? Well, it is like this. In the times in which these verses were written, in the days of Solomon, of course, the owning of a mirror or a highly reflective thing in which one might see one's face was not the common experience of the majority of people. To have mirrors made of highly polished copper or bronze was perhaps reserved only to those who could afford it. But any man, any woman, however poor they were, if they could find a pool of standing water, could look into it and receive a very true reflection of their own face. And here, the word of God by Solomon is telling us this, that as friend meets with friend, as saint meets with saint, and as they commune with one another, they should be able to receive from that individual with whom they communicate a true reflection and description of themselves. They should be able to receive an honest opinion. They should be able to receive a true and faithful account of that individual. If I turn to my fellow saint and I ask them, do you think there is anything wrong in this course of action which I am taking? If I ask them, do you think it is right the way I am, let us say, interpreting this particular passage of the Word of God or whatever spiritual question it might be? I want to know that I will receive from them not unnecessary rebuke because they bear me a grudge, and likewise not flattery because they think they must say something positive. We do not look into a mirror and want to see a distorted reflection whether it be a convex mirror making width seem much greater than height, nor a concave mirror making height appear much greater than width. We want to see a true reflection. And this must be our target and our aim in our communication with one another as the people of God. That as we turn to one another to seek counsel, to seek advice, to ask spiritual questions, we know that what we receive back, what will be reflected to us, is true, is honest, is faithful, is not distorted either positively or negatively, through a hard feeling or through flattery, but is true. Now, before we leave these verses tonight, let us just make one further and final application of them, and particularly of verse 6, where we read, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." We know that there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. We know there is one for whom the word friend is not simply a description, but a title. One who, when he walked upon earth, was known by that name, even though his foes and opponents used it as a term of derision and abuse. They called him the friend of sinners, the friend of publicans, the friend of harlots and thieves and ne'er-do-wells and persons of disrepute. And yet, by grace through salvation, that is precisely what he is. The friend of sinners. And here we are told, faithful are the wounds of a friend. God, in the Trinity of his being, does not deal with us as our sins deserve. He does not unmercifully mete out the judgment and the punishment which our sins in all their magnitude and horror warrant. And yet, he does from time to time bring us into chastening. He occasionally, in his providence and in his wisdom, and yes, in his love, reprove us or rebuke us, maybe in our circumstances, maybe in our life situations, maybe by bringing us to certain verses of Scripture which confront us and convict us and shame us almost to the rising of colour within our cheeks. What is our reaction when God meets us in such a way? What is our response when he weareth such a face as that toward us? What is our reaction when the word of God speaks to us in such tones as that? Let us ever remember these words. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Let us not forget the exhortation which speaketh unto us as unto children. And here is a quotation from the Proverbs. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. They may be trusted. We may receive them well because we know that they come from one who is our friend, one who is concerned primarily with our welfare and with our benefit, one who is not our enemy, one who is not out to harm us, but to save us and to keep us and to preserve us, and yea, sometimes to preserve us from ourselves. His rebukes are to be prized. His wounds are to be reckoned as faithful. Because he knows our state. He knows our lot. He knows our condition absolutely. Because he is like unto his brethren. He is like us. He has known a part in all our sufferings and all our humanity. And he loves us still, and he is to be trusted. He has been our friend, he has been our God through so many generations. Thine own friend, thy father's friend, forsake not, says the scriptures. Though he seem sometimes to chasten, though of necessity he sometimes meets us in this way. For better is he who is near, better is he who is our friend. Because we know him, because we know his nature, because we know these facts about him, we may lay hold upon him by faith and say, as truly as Job, though he slay me, yet shall I trust him. Oh, may this be our attitude as we ask these things and seek them for his name and glory's sake. Amen. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 614. 614. For every tribulation, for every sore distress in Christ, I've full salvation, sure help, and quiet rest. No fear of foes prevailing. I triumph, Lord, in thee. O Jesus, friend unfailing, how dear thou art to me. The hymn 614.
Of him.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.